Have you seen the initials WWJD? What would Jesus do? They're on bumper stickers and wristbands and necklaces and keychains and all sorts of things. It's a campaign that's based on a book that was written some years ago by Charles Sheldon. The book was called In His Steps. And the premise of the book is a church in a certain community that would get together and ask the question, what would Jesus do in a given situation or a given profession? And so there's different people in the book, different backgrounds. They have to apply the question. One is Edward Norman. He's the editor of the local newspaper. And so he applies the question, what would Jesus do if he were the editor of the newspaper? And so he looks at what he's been doing and he says, I wonder if Jesus would allow liquor and tobacco ads if this was his newspaper. He said, probably not. So he gets rid of them. It causes problems. He loses subscriptions. He has to make a stand against the liquor lobby in the coming election. He does so and loses more business, has the employees grumble against him, etc. And the premise is, how far do we go in following Jesus? How serious do we take this walking with God business? Paul answers that in the first verse of Ephesians 4 when he uses the phrase that we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called. We're called to follow Jesus. We're called out of darkness and we're called into His light. And we have this high and holy calling of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, said John, that we should be called the sons of God. We have a calling from God. We've been looking at walking with God the last, this is the 14th week, I believe, in that series. And we've taken the phrase walking before God or walking with God in the Old and the New Testament. And up to this point, we have applied that term basically to ourselves as individuals. We looked at Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon and others who walked with God. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, however, the group concept is in view. That is, how do we walk with other people who are walking with God? How do we do it together as a group, as a church, as the assembly of called out ones known as the church? When I was in Japan with my wife a few years back, we observed and then were instructed that the Japanese culture emphasizes the group over the individual, whereas in our country we always emphasize the individual over the group. What's in it for me? What about me? What about my needs? Personal rights, etc. Not in Japan. Traditionally, the culture is what's best for the family, what's best for society, what's best for the group over and above the individual. Like the great theologian from Star Trek, Spock, who said the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. If there's any group on earth that should consider the group togetherness over the individual, it ought to be the church. One body, one calling, says Paul in this section. It's not easy, however, because you have basically a group of individuals that are called out with different backgrounds. We may not even desire to be around each other were it not for what Jesus did in our lives. And we find conflict. There was a church in Scotland. After the service was let out, the janitor found a note that had been crumpled up under one of the pews, and he opened it up, and it was a little poem that expressed the sentiment of somebody who was in that church. And he said, in the note, to dwell above with those we love will certainly be glory, but to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. The reality of getting along on the earth is not so easy. And yet, we can help each other do what Jesus would do. We can help each other walk in the ways of God. We can make up for the weakness of another person by our strengths. Someone else's strengths can add to our lives where we have a weakness. Most of us have feet that are evenly matched. That is, if you go to buy a pair of shoes, you buy a certain size. And though we may have a little bit of difference, maybe a half size up, most of us have the same size feet. Not everyone. Some people's feet are actually mismatched. And there are organizations developed to help people like that. One is in Santa Monica, California. They've been around for 25 years. And they are known as the National Odd Shoe Exchange. And it was so successful that another one started in a town of Kitchener, Ontario, called the Mismate Shoe Service. The idea is that if you have a right foot that's a size 6 and a left foot that's a size 7, they will match you with someone whose left foot is a size 6 and right foot is a size 7, or whatever it would be. The idea then is you have a shoe partner. And you make contact and you buy a pair of shoes, or you agree on the price and the style, and you buy two pairs of shoes, or you each buy one and exchange the shoe. We need walking partners in the church. Those who will come alongside and help us walk in the ways of God, adding their strength to our weakness. So we want to walk worthy. That's what it says in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, or with which you were called. There's four things we want to note about this. A worthy walk is defined by consistency. That's what it means to walk worthy, to have a consistent lifestyle. The New English Bible puts verse 1 this way: as God has called you, live up to your calling. The word worthy is an interesting way to put it. Walk worthy. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to be so perfect that now I'm worthy to get God's love. That's not what it means. None of us are worthy of that. We're unworthy. But to walk worthy is something different. The word worthy is the Greek word axios, which the basic idea is weight. And the idea came to mean to balance the scales. That is, what is on one side of the scales ought to weigh as much as what's on the other side of the scales. And it was applied to living. So we say about a person that he's worthy of his wage. Remember, Jesus used the term that way. The workman is worthy of his wage. That is, his pay corresponds to his workload. Or we say, a person's worthy of such an honor. We mean that his accomplishments weigh as much, correspond to the accolades that are given him. Or here, walk worthy. We mean that his lifestyle, his living, is going to correspond to his calling. And that's what Paul says here. Walk worthy of the calling. John the Baptist used the word worthy this way. When people came to be baptized, he said, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. They should weigh as much what you do as what you say. Walk worthy. It's a call then for consistency. We're called Christians. That's what people call us. Oh, you're a Christian. That's a great title. That's a great name. Live up to the name. Really follow Jesus Christ is the idea. Now notice that Paul begins by calling himself the prisoner of the Lord. It's a great way to spin this phrase. Here am I, God's slave, God's prisoner, sold out to his calling, sold out to his will, begging you to live in such a way that it's consistent. It weighs as much as the calling that God has given to you. So we ought to authentically live, really be a Christian. Not like Jesse James, who claimed to be a Christian. He's the notorious criminal who went and was baptized in the Kearney County Baptist Church and then went out and robbed a bank, killed somebody in the process. And then he joined the church choir. In fact, he became a choir leader. Did you know that? He taught people how to sing the great hymns of the church. And he said he loved Sundays. He loved church. He loved singing. But there was a conflict of interest because Sunday was, well, it was work day for him. That's the day he went out and robbed trains. So he couldn't always make it to church because his job got in the way. That's inconsistency. Francis Bacon was right when he said, a bad man is worse when he pretends to be a saint. So to walk worthy is to walk consistently. It's the opposite of being a phony or a hypocrite. That's the idea. So Paul raises that banner in the very first section of chapter 4. After three chapters of doctrine, he says, therefore, here's the banner. up with integrity, up with consistency, out with hypocrisy. To some who would be listening to this, Paul would say, how dare you say what you say while you live like you live? Be consistent, walk worthy. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 John in the New Testament for a moment? Turn right toward Revelation. Stop when you see 1 John. John is very fond of drawing this distinction between what people say and what people really do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, what a wonderful thing to say. Oh yes, I'm in fellowship with God. That's the profession. And yet, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know God, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now these are all beautiful things to say. I have fellowship with God, I abide in Jesus Christ, I know God. Great stuff. We'd applaud at the testimony. We'd go, go get Him. But if you say that and you don't live that way, you don't live worthy, one side of the scales doesn't balance out the other side of the scales. It's inconsistent. Something's wrong. 4 out of 5 Americans say they're Christians. Is there a problem with inconsistency in this country? 35% of them say, oh, I'm not only a Christian, I'm born again Christian. I loved what Irma Bombeck used to say. She said, never trust a doctor whose houseplants have died. There's an inconsistency there. If he can't manage primitive life, he's going to fix you? And how are people going to ever be attracted to somebody who calls themselves a Christian if they don't walk? Walk worthy. A worthy walk is defined by consistency. Second, a worthy walk is demonstrated by humility. That's the essence of the second verse. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, there's 4 qualities mentioned in verse 2. Could all be summed up by one word, humility. Now, remember we said this deals with the group walk. This is how we get along as believers together, help each other walk with God. Since pride is the basis for wars and divorce and splits and problems of all kinds, what would Jesus do? What is the solution to that? It's humility. And first on the list is lowliness that describes humility. You know, if you lived in ancient Greece, you would never use the term lowliness in a favorable light. Lowliness is a word used to describe a cowering slave. And a lowly person was nothing anyone ever wanted to be in the Greek thinking. To the Greeks, one of the highest personality traits was self-esteem, self-confidence, self-assertion. Never humility, never lowliness. Boy, the ancient Greeks would have loved the Marlborough man. That brazen individuality and arrogance, I don't need anybody, it's me and the elements. They would have loved Clint Eastwood's go ahead, make my day philosophy. They'd have loved Schwarzenegger's Terminator, I'll be back. They'd have loved all of the heroes of the American pantheon, but not lowliness. And yet, in the church, in the body, among the group, a worthy walk is demonstrated by humility, seen in the word lowliness. And did you know God Himself demonstrates lowliness? You think if there's anyone who doesn't need to, it's God. He is God. Yet He demonstrated lowliness in the person of Jesus Christ. It says, who being in very nature God, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus even used His lowliness as an appeal to people. When He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am lowly in heart. How essential that is among the group, the church. It's lowliness that greases the wheels of the machinery of the church. It keeps us together. If you get a whole group of people like this together filled with pride, I don't want to be around them. You get a whole group of people together with lowliness, anything can happen that is wonderful and noteworthy in the Spirit. F.B. Meyer put it this way, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. Well put, isn't it? Lowliness. Then notice he mentions gentleness. And then long-suffering. Now, I know it sounds a lot like the list we read a couple weeks ago, the fruit of the Spirit. And I was going through this week, and I thought, you know, God is repeating himself on Sunday morning to us. I think he really wants us to hear this. Gentleness. It's better translated perhaps by the word meekness, a meek person. I don't know why, but some people still have the mistaken notion that meekness means weakness. They think of a meek person as somebody who is gutless and spineless, has a doormat personality. Go ahead, man, walk on me, go ahead. That's not meekness. Meekness means power under control. That's what it means. In fact, the Greeks used the word praos. It's the root word here. In a very colorful manner, a horse, a stallion that was strong, that was broken and brought under control was called praos, meek. Soothing words that soothed strong emotions were called words that were praos, meek words. Ointment that lifted a fever and brought healing to a wound was known as praos. And so a gentle person, God's gentleman, somebody who doesn't assert his own rights but is calm, gentle. If you've ever met a person like that, they're unforgettable. They soothe the situation. Very beautiful and essential. There was a class, and the teacher asked the class to write an essay about the Quaker movement in America. And one girl wrote her paper, and included in that was this. Quakers are very gentle people who never fight and never answer back. My mother is a Quaker. My father is not. She could tell the difference. Gentleness. Long-suffering is next. We won't spend much time on that because we have already. That's just being patient with aggravating people. Maybe we should spend some more time on that one. But let's take a different angle on it. That's God's attitude toward you and me. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot, doesn't he? Now, if we can take these three elements and apply them to our lives, apply them to the group, how well it will work together. Look at them again. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Boy, that'll keep a marriage together. That'll keep a church together. That'll keep a kinship together. That'll keep any kind of a group together. It's beautiful. Practice those. At the office, in the boardroom, at home, in the bedroom. Practice them in line at the grocery store. Practice them out on the road. In the parking lot. With the ushers as they try to get you situated in and out of this place. Then finally, forbearing or bearing with one another in love. That means to put up with people. And there's times we just have to do that. We want to say something, we want to correct them and fix them, but we bear with them, we put up with them in love. Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. Another translation that I think is better. Love throws a blanket over the sins of others. Isn't that great? Doesn't mean it tries to excuse them or cover them up as much as let's hide them from people who don't need to see them. Let's not get them out and publish it all around town, but okay, I know about it. Now I love you. I'll cover up that multitude of sins. Whenever we find people walking in that kind of love, it's some kind of group. God is in their midst. God feels at home in their midst. There was a lady who tried to join a church unsuccessfully. The problem is it was a very fashionable downtown church, and she was a lady from across the tracks. She tried to join. They said no. She tried to join five times. They said no. She went in again, and one of the elders approached her. See, they didn't want her sitting next to their fine folk. Might drive them away. So, you know, the elder just tried to spiritually excuse the whole thing. And he said, tell you what, go home and go talk to God about it. She left. They didn't see her. Didn't see her again. 6 months later, that elder was walking in a downtown plaza into an office building, and there she was scrubbing floors. He said, "I recognize you. Aren't you that gal who tried to join our church several months ago?" She said, "Yes, sir, I am." "And didn't I tell you to go home and have a talk with God about it?" "Yes, sir, you did." "Well, did you?" "Oh, yes, I did have a long talk with God about it." "Well, what did he tell you?" "Well, sir, God told me that I shouldn't be discouraged. He's been trying to get into your church for 20 years with no more success than I've had." Are you walking worthy in lowliness, in gentleness, bearing with one another, in love? Henry Drummond said, "How many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside of it?" Third, a worthy walk is dignified by unity. He emphasizes that in the third verse, endeavoring or trying hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in," to show that he's from Texas, "you all." Now, he repeats a word seven times. Which one? One. He keeps saying that there's one, one, one. He's showing us that there is a certain kind of unity among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three times he uses the word one to refer to God. There's one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There's one Lord, that's Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul often referred to him as. And there's one God, the Father of us all. And as there is unity in the Trinity, there ought to be unity in the body. And the rest of the term one in that verse shows our relationship as believers to God. Follow it with me. First of all, there's one body, one church, one body of Christ, because there's one Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Spirit is to take Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave or free, and bring them together in one body. Then second, there's one hope, one faith, one baptism, because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And we have one faith, we believe in Him. We have one baptism, we're baptized into Him. We have one hope, that is, we're waiting the hope of His return. It all centers around Jesus. And then third, there's one family. Verse 6, he uses the word all many times. All, a whole bunch of Christians, the Christian family, because there's one Father. So our unity as believers should be a reflection of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for? "Lord, I pray that they would all be one, even as you and I are one." So our part is the beginning part of verse 3. We should try, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? What does it mean to have unity in a church? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't necessarily mean organizational unity. It doesn't mean that if there's unity in the church, everything will just be perfect. How can it be? There's a whole bunch of sinners saved by grace all together. If you look at the first part of the book of Acts, the early church, conservative estimates is that within the first few months of the church, there were about 20,000 new believers running around Jerusalem. What did they have in terms of organization? They had no board of directors. They had no parking lot attendants. They had no song sheets. They had no projectors with words on them. They didn't even have a New Testament completed yet. Yet there was a unity among them. And yet some people think, well, there's so much disunity in the church and we should never have denominations and we couldn't we all just get along and meet together in one huge super tent? But church history records that whenever you have one central form of church government, how corrupting that can be. If you look back to 400-500 AD when Constantine and his successors succeeded in bringing this unified Roman church together, it was unified politically, it was unified militarily, but there was not a unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. It was very, very corrupt. Second, unity in the church doesn't mean uniformity in the church. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I wish everyone were alike, you know, like me. They should just be like me. If they were all like me and thought like me and agreed with me, there'd be unity. And so we try to, even in discipleship, I fear, make cookie cutters of ourselves. Cookie cutter stamped out Christians. You're a Christian. You look like this. You dress like this. Cookie cutter Christians are very predictable and not very effective. Here we are, so different. Like siblings. You that have many children, are you kids all alike? Isn't it amazing? You look at them and you think, okay, I know you're in my gene pool. You're under my roof. But this one is so mild and this one is so outspoken, so different, but all part of the same family. You know that if you could get all of the great theologians and thinkers from history in one room, let's imagine that for a minute. Let's say miraculously we could go back to the 4th century and get Augustine of Hippo, set him down at a table, and then go to the 10th century and get Bernard of Clairvaux, and we move to the 16th century and we get the great reformer John Calvin, he sits next to him. Go to the 18th century and get John Wesley and George Whitfield. Move to the 19th century and ask Spurgeon to partake of it and Dwight L. Moody. Move to the 20th century, get C.S. Lewis, Charles, oh, we got Spurgeon, that's the 19th century. Billy Graham, put him in there. And then give them several issues of faith and have them vote on it. You would not have a unanimous vote. There'd be a lot of differences in that room, but there would be unity over the essentials. The essentials of the historic Christian faith. Who is Jesus? How are we saved? Those kind of things we'd all agree on. All of them would agree on. But there would be enough differences on the peripheral issues, the non-essentials, that it really wouldn't matter. Let's try to keep this unity that is in the Trinity, that should be in the body, among us all. The world is watching the church. They're not only watching you individually, they're watching us institutionally. They listen to how churches talk about other churches. Their antennas are up for that. If we say things like, in arrogance, oh yeah, that church, they're okay, but they're not as spiritual as we are, then they're going to think, there's so much infighting in the body of Christ, why should I ever want to even become a Christian when I can get that at a soap opera? So let's us endeavor, try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I read about a mental institution that had 100 patients. And all of them were watched by one guard. And a visitor came and said, man, this is unusual. There's 100 of them and one of you. Aren't you afraid they're going to get their heads together and attack you? Escape? And the guy, the guard at his feet up, very casual, said, they're here because they can't get their heads together and work cooperatively together. How suggestive is that? The church that says we preach the gospel that doesn't have unity, that's insanity. There has to be unity. It makes a big, big difference to those who hear the gospel. Fourth, and we'll close with this, a worthy walk is displayed by diversity. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Follow that thought in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I wonder how many of you caught the shift in Paul's language from verse 6 to verse 7. Verse 6, he's speaking about in you all, through you all. And then he moves from the concept of all to the concept of each one in verse 7. But to each one is given a gift. The point he is making is this. While there needs to be unity in the church, it's unity through variety, diversity of gifts. Some are teachers, some are prophets, some are helpers, some are administrators. But when everybody pitches in and adds their involvement, their commitment through the gifts of the Spirit given to each one, that's a worthy walk. And you're going to help others answer the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? We're different. We're not an exact replica of another believer. We all have our individual personality traits. We're not mass-produced in some celestial factory. Stamp, stamp, stamp. The question is, are you contributing your gift? Whatever it is, you've got one. We need it. The body of Christ on earth needs you. You're important. Are you offering your time, your talent? One person wrote a poem after coming to grips with this. He said, I've been a dead weight many years around the church's neck. I've let others carry me and always pay the check. I've had my name upon the rolls for years and years gone by. I've criticized and grumbled too. Nothing could satisfy. I've been a dead weight long enough around the church's back. Beginning now, I'm going to take a wholly different track. I'm going to pray and pay and work and carry loads instead, and not have others carry me like people do the dead. You know what the church is supposed to be? A place where every member is a minister. Everyone. That's a New Testament doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. We're a royal priesthood, Peter said. That is, we don't need some hierarchy to approach God. We have a relationship with God individually, corporately. All of us have a gift and we minister together. The priesthood of all believers. In fact, the purpose of the pastor, according to verse 12, is to teach the members of the church how they should do the work of the ministry. One of the secrets to this church is layman's liberation. Lay people have been liberated. I'm a layman. And all of us have gifts, and when we work together, it's beautiful. Instead of trying to make everybody like us, quit trying to impose that on other people. Make them think like you think and like what you like. Again, that would be so boring. We're different. Enjoy it. What gift do you have? Share it. And when you do that, you're helping all of us together as the group walk worthy. Because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. I know that's not a scripture. I shouldn't quote it as such. Walk worthy. Why? Because of the high calling. Well, what are you called? What do you call yourself? Christian. You know when you hear the name Christian, the name ought to evoke feelings of quality. Ah, Christian. Quality. You know there's going to be quality behind that. Let me throw out a couple names and just see your reaction. Ford Pinto. Some of you know about Ford Pintos. If you have one, excuse me, but it's sort of a well-known fact that it was an engineering faux pas all those years. People who are in the know about cars wouldn't touch a Ford Pinto these days. Okay, let me throw out another name. Stradivarius. You think, quality. Why? You don't think, oh, what a cheap piece of junk, Stradivarius, buy it at local store for $10. No. You think quality because Antonius Stradivarius, the developer of the violin, was determined that no instrument would leave his shop until it was near perfection as humanly possible. You know why? This is what he said. God needs violins to send his music into the world. And if any violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. His last sentence when he explained that was this. Other men will make other violins, but no man shall make a better one. Great philosophy. That's why you hear the name, you go, quality. It's worthy. You hear the name Christian. We should think, quality. How do we get there? By all of us together walking worthy of the calling. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Boy, that's a big order to fill, isn't it? Well, let's just narrow it down and bring it to the church. WWJHUD. What would Jesus have us do in His body, in the church? He'd have us walk worthy. Let's pray for that. Lord, as Your people, we pray that Your Spirit would so control us as individuals, as members of the church, as members of our family, husbands and wives and kids and moms and dads and cousins and brothers and sisters and friends. And in so controlling our relationship, we would try, we would endeavor to live in unity, walking consistently, walking humbly, walking in unity, sharing the variety, all that You would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.